So it's good having you here at Grace Church. We are in a series. In fact, we're wrapping up our series. It's called Going the Distance. This whole month of April, we've been looking at this and talking about what it means to go the distance. We've been looking at the book of Luke primarily and looking at the last 9 months, if you will, of the life and the ministry of Jesus. Very fitting as we went into the Easter season. Again, going the distance means to finish or complete something, something difficult, something challenging, something that requires sustained effort. Most of us have had that in some area of our life, whether it's school, whether it's raising kids, whether it's our work, whatever it may be. Most of us can understand the concept of going the distance, usually used in terms of sports, etc. But as we think about life in general, and for Jesus, we're saying that Jesus went the distance. It wasn't easy for him in many ways. It wasn't easy for him as a human being to live life. And it was not easy for him as a holy God to leave the confines of heaven and come to earth and live amongst with all of us, because this is where sin is. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What is it like for a person who is holy to live in a world that is corrupt, with people who lie, people who cheat, people who murder each other, people who are dishonest? What is that like? I can't even comprehend that. Why? Because that's all I've ever known, and the same with you. So when we think about going the distance, we've got to give Jesus kudos, as they would say, for wanting to do that and then actually going through with it. Going through life is tough. When you're in your teens, when you're in your 20s, 30s, you have some tough moments, but life hasn't gotten tough yet for most people in that age frame. Why? Because your parents are probably still alive. Grandparents are still alive. Your siblings, whether you want them to or not, they've managed to survive you. But as you get older, life gets tougher, and the reasons grow. Whether it's your health, whether it's finances, whether it's the constant bombardment of sin in the world around us, whether it's the way you've learned that people really are, it's very, very tough. So as we think of Jesus in the book of Luke, especially those last 9 months, it was extremely tough, because as you get closer to the end of your life, things ramp up. The pressure to give up, the pressure to give in, increases dramatically so. So I give Jesus credit for that, if you can do such a thing. And we've looked at Jesus marching, if you will, towards Jerusalem. The Bible says, we looked at Luke 9, from 9 to 19 was our primary text. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and we've talked about what that means. He was just very determined to see this through, and he had every reason in the world not to, because he was going to die for humanity's sins, not his own. Think about that. He willingly went the distance so you and I could have a second chance, or have a chance, if you will. So we talked about on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, absolute high point of his popularity. Less than a week later, it went south. I mean, that's an easy way to say it. People conspired against him. Now, all of us probably at some point have had somebody conspire against you, but probably never with the intent to take your life. You remember when you were first dating, you were maybe upper grade school, junior high, some of us maybe it was a little later, and you liked this person and found out somebody else liked the person, and then you realized that one of your friends stabbed you where? Yeah, in the back, because they wanted that person, and then later you find out, I'm so glad they had that person. Okay, Jesus was conspired against. He was betrayed. Somebody who invested his life into for 3.5 years betrayed him and betrayed his entire cause. He was arrested illegally. He was abandoned by many of his followers. Probably everybody here has been abandoned by somebody at one level or another. Could have been just a casual friend, could have been a person who you were very intimate with. Being abandoned by somebody, having them turn their back on you and walk away, does that ever feel good? Maybe, if you didn't like them that well, but generally it's a very hurtful thing. He was falsely accused. People were paid off to find an excuse. In fact, Scripture leads us to believe they got people together and they tried to find out, did anybody have anything against the man? No one did, so now they had to buy a lie. And then the person had to be convincing with that lie. So he was falsely accused. Railroaded, I would say, through 6 different illegal trials. 3 that were Jewish, 3 that were Roman. Now, I'm one of those people in this world that have had to go to trial before, not as a witness, but because I was a bad boy. Thank you for saying that. I was a very bad boy. Had to go through stuff like that. That's never fun. But at least I felt it was fair. Thought it was fair. Jesus had 6 that were totally illegal, 6 that were totally made up. Several of those people said, he's not guilty of anything. And yet they still went through. He was beaten. He was humiliated, crucified, died, was entombed, and then mourned. Now, I don't know about you, but it's sort of like somebody dropped the mic. His life is over. His life was over. And I wrote these words. You might want to write them if you've got your notes. It was a weekend, Easter Sunday weekend, that first Sunday, was a weekend in which hell had a victory. But hell lost the war. Hell had the victory. Ah, we killed Jesus. You can just hear the little demonic voices screaming. But yet, hell lost the ultimate war because Jesus was raised from the grave. So as you browse through Luke 24, sometimes we just read something. Many of us are in a Bible reading plan, and especially if you're in the church reading plan right now, you're in the book of Isaiah, great prophet. You and I aren't Jewish. We don't understand Jewish history, and you're reading all these words about names, places, and you're just trying to get through with it. Okay? Check it off. Sometimes that's how we do our Bible reading. But when you browse a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible, there's so much that stands out to you. And if you're browsing the end chapters of the Gospel of Luke, along with the end chapters of Matthew and Mark and John, there's an incredible turn of events that sometimes you don't pick up. If you're only reading one of the Gospels, you only get that side of the story. But when you use a harmony of the Gospel, something we do in our the leadership classes here at our church, you get to see all 4 Gospels, the same story told, or 2 of the stories told across Scripture, and you compare the details. So when you compare the details of this last chapter or 2 of Luke and then the other Gospels, there's a turn of events. Angels show up. I've always wanted to see an angel. Like, what's it like? Like, I want to interview an angel. Don't know I'll ever get the chance. Do angels have wings? I don't know. Nothing in Scripture would lead us that your average angel has wings, but there's a lot of artists out there that seem to think so. But angels appeared. Now, that's important to understand because Jesus is in a tomb, physically dead. The Romans have rolled a big stone in front of it. They have sealed it, and you and I don't know what a seal is. It's basically, in the Romans, like, did they like go to the Arctic and get a seal and bring it back? What did they do? What's a seal? It's just a rope that is across the tomb, and it's gobby-glued here and the same here with a stamp of Rome. And if you touch it, if you cut it, if you break it, you're as good as dead. You just don't mess with the Romans, and they're sealed anything, letters, documents, or tomb. So angels appear. This tomb is sealed, a huge stone. Having been to Israel, they're not like the type of stone any one of us is going to move. It takes several men to roll the thing. And in the bigger tombs, those stones could be a half a ton. You and I aren't just going to push it with one hand. So there's a sealed tomb. There's a group of Roman soldiers parked outside, if you will, not in a camper. They're just outside. They would get an elite guard of soldiers to guard the tomb of political people or religious people, because they would think if something happens to this body, there could be an uprising. So all the soldiers on duty know this fact, that if anything happens to the dude that we're guarding, our lives end. That's the way the Romans made sure that their soldiers carried through on tasks. So if somebody came and broke the seal, we'd kill him, but who else is going to get killed? The entire detachment of Roman soldiers. And then if the body's taken, your family may be killed also. So if you're a Roman soldier, what's the chance that you've got your feet up and you've got your ear pods in or whatever you want to call those things and you're listening to the game at night sucking on an iced tea? No, you are very alert, because if anything happens, your life's taken. An angel shows up. Can you see him? I don't know what you picture when you read this. I see an angel coming up to a couple soldiers and says, excuse me, I need to get in here. I don't know what happened. Wouldn't it be cool to see that replayed in front of you? Can you see the soldiers going, who are you again? I see this little thing going on. Jesus, his followers are amazed and yet they're perplexed. They're hiding out. Some of them may be at a distance eyeballing the situation here. But it's not like a whole group of Christian people are coming saying, we want our Jesus, we want our Jesus. In their mind, Jesus was what? He's dead, buried, and gone. Now they have to live with that. When Jesus is raised from the grave, because the angels roll the door aside, can you imagine the Roman soldiers seeing this, what they're thinking? Yeah, we're dead. Just try to picture that. It's really quite funny when you think about it, because I've never seen an angel. I'll bet those Roman soldiers had never seen an angel either. So this is all going on. Jesus comes to life. He's no longer in the tomb. The Jewish leaders are stunned. And now they've conspired against Jesus. Now their plans have gone haywire and they all begin to what? Point fingers at one another, at the Romans. They didn't do their job. Yeah, but you were unfair. All of this is going on in the midst of the situation when you look at the end of Luke chapter 23 and 24. And the fun thing to me, you'd miss this if you're not reading chronologically and looking at all four of the gospel account. When Jesus is raised from the dead, it says this, that there were many tombs in Jerusalem who also opened up and many other people came to life. Did you know that? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? There's Uncle Fred. He died 3 years ago. I don't know how many. I don't know what that would have looked like or smelled like. Don't know. Don't know what the situation was. But that's what Scripture leads us to believe. And what it states is that many people that had died came back to life because of Jesus' resurrection. So that's just part of what's going on here as you look at chapter 23, 24. And then Jesus begins, he's alive, and he begins to make personal appearances. Now think about that. All of that is in the last chapter or two. He begins to show up and talk with people. I'm a skeptic at heart. For many years, I'm an atheist. Well, I didn't know what the word meant until I actually began to look, what's the difference between an atheist and an agnostic? I said, well, okay, I guess I'm more of an agnostic. I don't know. The more that I began to look at the evidence of what Christian writers wrote and the secular writers of the first century, Jewish and Roman, who were not Christian. Are you with me? When I began to look at all of that, all the secular writers document the fact from the historians of that era that Jesus did raise from the grave, that he was a miracle man, if you will. They didn't know, they couldn't call him the Messiah because they didn't actually know what a Messiah was. But they said, this is a true story. The thing is that when I started looking at all the historical accounts from the first century, and I don't know if you've ever done that, there's nobody that says it's a mockery. It's untrue. We actually found the body of Jesus. Everything the Christians are saying is wrong. Don't you think that if it was that big a deal that a guy had come back to life, and the King of the Jews, that somebody out there would have disproved it? Back then? Yay or nay? Have you ever thought that? Where's the people who lived in that time period who disproved it? Nobody. But many people affirm it. None of that was in my message today. I'm in a good mood. God the Father was aware of everything that was happening. Here's the amazing thing. God the Father allowed that to happen. It's one thing to be aware of something. You can anticipate something, but to allow your son to have all of that happen to him, to experience death for a bunch of ungrateful people, who in their right mind, folks, would allow that? And that's where you go, thank you, God, for allowing that. I don't get that as a parent. What parent would allow that to happen to their child so the child could die for ungrateful people? And yet God did. All of this is called the mission of God, the mission that God had for his son, Jesus. That mission, I've been trying to talk about it throughout these 4 weeks now, the mission has five key aspects. Five. I think these are on the screen. You could just take notes if you want. To reveal the true nature and character of God. Why did Jesus come? So that you and I could know what God is like. To know what he's like. Not sit there and think about some cosmic mystical force up there, but actually have a human being in flesh have the same character, the same nature of God, so that people can go, God's a loving God. Wasn't Jesus loving? God is forgiving. Jesus was. God loves, it takes joy in healing people according to his will. All of that took place in the person of Jesus. So reveal the true nature and character of God. Number two, to show mankind how to play nice. Jesus got along with people. Now, it didn't mean people didn't like him, but he, on his part, he didn't do anything wrong to people. He showed us it's possible to live and love people in spite of the fact everybody is somebody else's weirdo. He lived amongst weirdos and he didn't condemn them. He lived amongst people who were broken and tried to help them. He showed us how to play nice with each other and how to play nice with God. In other words, to worship God, to honor God, to obey God. That's why Jesus came. First two reasons. Third, to train a team of people who could be storytellers after he was gone. To tell the story of God's love and how to be reconciled to God. So it's to reveal, to show, to train, and to provide, number four, a sacrificial substitute so that we don't have to give our lives, that he gave his life for us. And I go, yay, God, that's a great plan. Do you realize Jesus is the only option to have sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to have any degree of eternal hope? It's Jesus and only Jesus, Jesus alone, to provide a sacrificial substitute. And the fifth reason that he came, the fifth aspect of God's plan, is to rise from the grave. Now, you got to ask yourself, couldn't he have just died for us? Well, he did. Why did he have to rise, come back to life? A, to show us that he was God, the power of God was confirming, yes, this is exactly who he said he was, but it goes far more than that. Jesus came back to life because he ascended to heaven, where in the confines of heaven now, he can empower us to live the kind of lives that we should and to encourage us with a sense of hope in a sin-filled world. You realize Jesus today is praying for you by name? You see, you walked across the room, got to know people you had never met. Do you realize God knew you for even before you were created? Think about that. He created you. He knew what he wanted. He created you. He allowed you to be born. He gave you the gifts and or talents, aptitudes that you have. He came. He's in heaven. He looks at you. He sees the moment when you're going to be saved before you were ever saved. And he brought people into your life, experiences in your life, to either break you or to bring you alongside of somebody who would tell you the story. That's a good guy. Any way you look at Jesus, he's a good guy. So that's why he came back to life. He lives forever now to intercede on our behalf when Satan tries to destroy us, when the world tries to destroy us. He's there for you. Isn't that a good thing? I don't know about you, that gets me a little wound up. That makes me feel good about the fact that I've got a Savior who didn't just die for me, he now lives for me. And when I became a Christian, it was totally in response to those two things. If he can give his life for me, then I can give my life for him. And if he can live for me, I will do my darndest to try to live to honor him. It's both and, it's not either or. So that is the fivefold, if you will, the five elements, the five aspects of his mission for your life. He went the distance for you. It's God's game plan. Everything that happened for Jesus was in God's game plan. It was his mission, if you will, that you and I be reconciled to him. And the thing that's amazing to me, he not only died for you because he loves you, he lives forever where he's praying for you, he's encouraging you, he's resourcing you. That's all well and good. But better than that, he wants to have a relationship with you that lasts forever. That was exciting, Denny. Does that excite you? It should. He wants you. He wants to know you. And there's times you don't like you, and there's times your spouse doesn't like you, and your kids. There's probably times when your dog, even though he's panting, he'd love to bite you, but you're the one who feeds him, so he doesn't. Listen, Jesus loves everything about you and is up there in heaven going, come on, you can do this, you can go the distance. I'm up here waiting for you. What is it with us where we don't get too excited about this stuff? I don't know. We should be excited about those prospects. Acts 1, if you turn to Acts 1, Luke, the great doctor, noted historian of the ancient world, wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote it to give a fair account of the life of Christ. And then he wrote the book of Acts to record the things that happened after Jesus' life. So it's a before and an after. In Acts chapter 1, I just want you to see this morning. Verse 3. These are one of those, sometimes I just find one verse and I go, it makes me go, And I think and I ponder and I mull. Verse 3. After his what? That's an understatement, folks. After his suffering. Any of you like into the NFL pro draft? Most of you are not. But anybody like you just, you're waiting for your team to make that good choice. I love watching the picture. And now the 17th pick, and you see all of these fans going, and then they announce the guy's name, they go, ah! They rip up their jerseys and everything like that. They've suffered. Look at what it says here. After his suffering. It just sums it up. It wasn't your suffering. Whose was it? His. On whose behalf? His suffering. It says, he, Jesus, presented himself to them. I don't know how he did that. If I had been dead and I came back to life, and here's all of my disciples sitting around, oh, what do we do now? Oh, gosh, who are we going to follow now? And they're all, and if I'm Jesus, I'd jump in the room, ta-da! And I'd have a bunch of angels up there playing drums and all kinds of, make that grand entrance. I don't know how he entered back into their lives. He presented himself to them and gave, look at the words, one convincing proof. How many? The word many means, guess what? Many. More than one or two, like gobs and gobs of convincing proofs that he was mostly dead, partly alive. What does it say? Alive! It's that simple. He's alive! There's no faking this. He's alive. It says he appeared to them. I like this. His suffering. He presented himself. He was alive. He appeared. It's all about who? It's all about Jesus. The Christian life is always about Jesus. It's never about us. He's alive. He wants a relationship with us. The best we can do is to honor him. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days. That's longer than a month. 40 days. Number 40 do anything in your little brain, if you know the Bible? It's what? 40s throughout the Bible. We always think of how long did it rain, Noah? 40 days. How long did the Jews wander in the wilderness? Before you go through 40. 40 is associated with testing. It's kind of like these guys still were thick-headed. Well, I would be too. I haven't seen many dead guys come back to life. It takes me a while to recompute that. 40 days, he's going, do you get it yet? Do you get it yet? Hello, I'm alive. It takes a while for thick-headed people to get truth. If you don't believe that, ask yourselves about your own children. How many times you say to them, play nice, do your homework, go to bed, treat your parent, mother, dad, whatever, with respect, quit trying to kill your siblings. How many times? It's longer than 40 days. And have they gotten it yet? Aren't we a thick-headed group? Yeah, 40 days. It's kind of like, come on, guys, get with the program. He spoke about the kingdom of God. The Bible records at least one dozen. That means one less than 13, one more than 11, the number is 12. 12 different appearances in resurrection form to people that we know of. That we know of. A dozen. The book of Luke. Now you can go to chapter 24. Just go back a little bit. The book of Luke records 5 of the 12. It says he, in that Acts passage, he gave many convincing proofs. The word, the phrase convincing proofs is one word in Greek, tekmerion. The word is a legal term. A legal term. You use it in a court of law. It means absolutely irrefutable evidence. It means it cannot be disproved. It can't be. The evidence he gave over this 40-day period of time, and we only know 12 of the appearances, one of the appearances was to 500 people at one time. Let that sink in. That's 3.5 times more people than what is in this auditorium. Can you picture a small crowd? 500 people. One of the 12 appearances was to 500 people at one time. Do you begin to see why there's nothing in ancient history that tells us it was a fake? You got goofballs today that try to think, well, you know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, they gave him some vinegar and it made him sleepy, and they put him to bed in that tomb, but he came alive and he rolled the stone. Really? You've got quite the imagination. It requires more faith to believe that than what it does the Bible story, because he was beaten half to death. How does a man have that kind of energy? They come up with all these stupid stories about what could have happened, but yet the Bible tells you exactly what happened. And when you think about this, 500 people, you got 500 people who have met him. I don't know if he went around signing autographs. They had ball caps and Jesus signed them. I don't know. That's what we would do in our culture, right? Look. In our culture, stand up, Tim. Here's Jesus. And I've got, because phones were a little bigger then. I don't know if people were taking their pictures with Jesus or what, but do you see why Christianity exploded? Do you see why people were willing to go to the grave themselves, be boiled in oil, be eaten by lions, be crucified themselves, because they've actually spent time with the man? Are you dying for somebody that you have no physical proof of? Because humans require physical proof, not just some idea. Do you begin to see why Christianity is the way it is? It was based upon eyewitness testimony of people who encountered the risen Christ. That's just one of the 12 times. There was what? And what kind of evidence? Irrefutable. It's the Greek word that is the strongest word possible in that culture to say that it's a done deal. There's no way anybody could even think differently. So you're in Luke 24, verse 45 through 49 is what we're really focusing on. A little background is needed when you look at Mark and John and compare all of the stuff together. The apostles are huddled together because Jesus is dead, they think. It's the first resurrection. It's the resurrection Sunday, the first Sunday of the week. He's just been dead, been in the tomb. As far as they know, he's gone. Their doors are locked for fear of the Jews. They're a bunch of scaredy cats, much like you and I would be. They're discussing the news of Jesus' death. They've now heard rumors of the empty tomb because a couple of women who were there came back and said, "He's not there. He's risen." And all the guys are going, "Yeah, right. You're just a, say it, you're a woman." That's what they're saying because they're Jewish men. They don't give women credit for anything. Then they start saying, "We've seen angels. Angels talked with us." One of them said, "We've seen the risen Lord. I've met the risen Lord." All the men are going, "What was he wearing? What version of the Bible was he carrying? What clothes, was he in denim? Tell us." You know, that's the way men want to, we're so logical, we want to know all the facts. And even when we have the facts, we don't want to believe. It took a bunch of women to get them thinking about the possibility that maybe what Jesus said was true. Jesus appears to them. I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't that have been fun? They're all sitting around scratching their chins like this. What do we do? What do we do? And all of a sudden, Jesus is going around. Can you see Jesus walking around their huddle? Trying to push in, and they're so tight. They're so narrow in their thinking. Jesus is trying to get into the middle of them. I see a mother going, "Hello? It's me." Do you ever think that way? Is it just me? I have a lot of coffee in the morning. I'm sorry. It gets my mind going how I think about stories in the Bible. He calmed them down because they freaked out. Then he kind of chided them for their lack of belief. Chided is a nice word of saying, "Are you so dull?" which he said to them twice before. And then he shows them his hands and his side. Wouldn't that have been the bomb? See, that's what a guy wants to know. A woman's going to just go, "It's Jesus." They're all focused on his eyes. Guys are going, "Cool, let me stick my hands into the side." The guys want the physical evidence. So Jesus is going, "Whatever. Would you have stuck your finger in the wounds?" Some of you would. Some of you go, "How do I get that done?" Just try living for God. That will do it in most cultures. And you have to think about that scene. And then Jesus says this, "You know, I'm really hungry." It's been a few days since he's what? And this is where they don't send to McDonald's. They don't do a door grab or whatever that thing is called. They don't send out. You know, they're not going, "Okay, let's go to Wendy's, all of us, you know, get on the donkey." No, they look around and here's what they feed them. Are you ready? This is their Savior. He's come back to life. They give him a fish, a dried fish. How long has that fish been in that bag that you're carrying? And he eats it. Must have been hungry. Okay? I picture that story and I laugh. It makes me smile. Why? Because that's humanity as we interact with the supernatural wonder of God. We don't know how to respond to Him oftentimes, and we do goofy things. Verse 45, then He opened their minds, which implies what? They were closed. So they could understand the Scriptures. Hey, they had the Bible. They had the Old Testament just like Jesus. But their minds were closed. Didn't mean they couldn't understand the words, but they only understood what they wanted to understand. Isn't that like us? We only want what we want. We've got it all figured out. And if anything deviates from that plan, we just ignore it. We write it off. Open their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's his little sermonette. And then he goes, I love verse 48. You. I see him doing that. You guys. And he might have went, you, Peter. Andrew. Good old Matthew. I see him calling out their names. As he's looking them eye to what? You are witnesses of these things. It's not a big verse, but it's a condemning verse to their narrow-mindedness, to their closed heart. He says, things have changed. You are witnesses of these things. Their whole identity changes. The way they see life changes. Their understanding of God and the Scriptures change. The way they view themselves changes. There's no more petty squabbles, well, between brothers, between political factions. He says, you are. What he's saying is this, you're my plan. To carry on the mission God's given to me, you're it. And I see a lot of men's Adam's apples jumping up and down because reality hit them. Everything you've been telling us is now going to take place. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. God's game plan is very clear, it's very concise, and it's very convincing. He reveals this same plan 5 times, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, once in John, and then again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He rewords it a little differently each time, but the intent's the same. You're it. You're my plan. There's no other plan, folks. I've died so humanity could have a chance at being reconciled to God, and you're it. That's called a burden that we have. There's no other plan. Jesus chose to use broken, uneducated, insecure people to accomplish His will. He wants them to be storytellers. What He tells them is this, I've helped you to examine the Scriptures and tell others about it, and I've asked you to look at your life. You've experienced me. You've examined the Scriptures. You've experienced the Son. Go and what? Tell others. And remember, He didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't quite been put together yet. He had the Old Testament. You and I have to know our Bibles if we're going to talk with people about who Jesus is and what God's plan is for them. So if I look at this text, verse 45 through 49, I've got 3 insights. What do you get when you read Scripture? Do you look for lessons? Do you look for things that can help you live life? Here's 3 that I saw, and there's many more. These are just 3. Number 1, knowing God's Word and His what? Son are transformational. When you know God's Word and you literally know Jesus personally, not know about Him, but know Him what? Personally, it changes your life. You're never the same person again. It said in Luke 24 that He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. When you look at verse 50 through 53, you see the joy in their lives from their knowledge, their personal knowledge of who Jesus is. If your life has not been transformed, chances are you're not saved. That's what Scripture over and over communicates to us. New birth brings new life, new outlooks, new perspectives, new priorities. If all we are religious people who have information here about God, about the Bible, about Jesus, we're not saved. We're religious. Their lives totally changed from that moment on. Because when they began to understand the truths that God had given them here, and then they look at the risen Christ here, they said, we have to live differently. We have to be differently. We have to represent Him to a world that doesn't necessarily want Him. So as we walk through this verse, the idea of transformational, we've got to understand we can't just hopscotch through Scripture, just pick and choose what we want to read. We have to put forth some effort. That's why our church Bible reading plan has, up to this point, through, since January 1, has been through the what testament? Old Testament. Now, I don't understand everything in the Old Testament, but I've learned some things by reading it again. The more we know about the Old Testament and the prophecies concerning Jesus, the more confident we are in talking to people about Scripture and about who Jesus is. Now, it'd be nice to have Jesus sitting here so you could do this to him, to sit down and have an eye-to-eye conversation. But here's the thing we've got to realize. If we're believers, true believers, Jesus indwells you like he does and the person who's across the room. And the person who comes every other week when you're not here. Okay? The body of Christ is Christ. His Spirit indwells us. So while they got to actually hobnob with Jesus, Jesus said, my Spirit's going to indwell those who put their faith in me. And when you connect with other Christians, you're connecting with me. Let that sink in. We'll never grow in our knowledge of Jesus himself. The Bible's part of it. But the other part is this. I've got to be around you long enough that I get to see how Jesus is changing your life. I get to have to be around you long enough to have you minister to my heart and to my mind. I have to be around you long enough for you to challenge me, and I do all those things with. Now we become a spiritual force to be reckoned with. Because Jesus is alive and in our midst. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you see that. There was power when they gathered together. There was purpose. There was passion. Because it's the body of Christ coming together. So the idea of being transformational happens from our knowledge of Scripture, our time with one another, and then this. Simply spending time to know God's heart. And this Thursday, May 1st, 6:30 to 7:30, we have a prayer event here at the church. You're welcome to come. I know many of you already have plans and all that. But if you're free, if you really want to learn to pray and connect with other believers and to honor God, May 1st, 6:30, 7:30 here at the church. That is how our lives are transformed. We're not transformed by one Sunday a month coming to church and just sitting. We've got to read Scripture. We've got to be in community with other people, and then we have to make the effort to pray more because it's probably the weakest area in all of our lives. The more you pray, the more God aligns your life with His. Second thing I got out of this passage is this. It's embracing our identity and purpose. Embracing our identity and purpose are motivational. That when you understand who you are, he said, you are witnesses of these things. And our purpose is to tell these things. Our identity and purpose motivate us then to realign our lives so we have more time with people who need Jesus, talk with them, love on them, care for them, be kind to them, and in time point them to Christ. As long as our lives are all about our kingdom, our home, our job, our family, our hobbies, we won't ever accomplish much for Jesus. There has to be a slow transformation in our priorities because a person who truly is saved, they understand that God has given me a purpose and it's not to be a grandfather or a parent. I'm to be his witness. And as I'm his witness, he may bless me with children or grandchildren or a job or hobbies. But those are not my priority. My priority is representing God in all of those areas. Are you with me? So it should motivate us to live somewhat differently. And the amazing thing is this, you have to make a choice to do that. It's easy to live for oneself, for one's family, for one's job, for one's hobby. It takes very little brains to do that. We just live like natural people. We live like people who aren't saved in doing that. But when we make Jesus our top priority, we begin to look at all those things differently. How can I show Jesus to these people? How can I talk to these people about Jesus? How can I live better so when they see me, they see more of Jesus and less of me? So it should motivate us to live differently, because he said, you are my witnesses. You're it. If you don't do the job, who's going to? Make sense? Number three. Third thing I got out of this is relying upon the Father's promises and the Spirit's what? Are essential to us accomplishing his mission. Verse 20, or chapter 24, 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The idea of promises is seen there, and also the word power. For 3.5 years, the followers of Jesus had watched him follow God's promises and rely upon the Spirit's power in his life. And Jesus tells them this, you're to be my witnesses to the world, but you need to have power. It's like having a battery, if you will. You have to be infused with it, because if you try to live the Christian life, you try to influence others for Christ, and you do it in the flesh, not relying upon the promises God's given you, and definitely no clue about the Holy Spirit power, you will be a failure most of the time. Because we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why power is critical, Holy Spirit power. It's not mystical. When I get ready to witness to somebody, like I talked with Shelby, all I do is say this, Lord, here I am. I don't want to do anything that would confuse her. I don't want to do anything, Lord, that would dishonor you. I don't want to do anything to confuse her or make it all about me. Help me to speak to this person. Now, how long did that take for me to pray those words? A minute? And what's God going to do? Disappoint you? If we take the time and say, give me your power to represent you, your power to treat people nicely, power to talk to them, he's going to do it because it's his promise. That's what it means to receive and be filled with the power of God's Spirit, because it's all about representing him and planet Earth. Promises and power. It's the only way that we will accomplish his mission, by being obedient to his promises and then fully filled up with his Spirit, which comes simply from asking to do it, to have it, as we represent him out there. Those resources are absolutely critical if we're going to be the type of church God wants us to be, and you're to be the type of believer that he wants you to be. Now, as we wrap this up, we've looked at this whole month. We've tried to honor Jesus and Jesus' life and his ministry. I've tried to get across to us again as a church and as individuals. He wants to use your life. It all requires a choice. Church has to make a choice. They want to be a disciple-making church continually. You have to make a decision. Do you want to live for something bigger than you and your agenda? And if you do, look out, world, because that's what happened in the early church. Here's a statement you ought to write down. Their love for Jesus. Every once in a while, the Lord gives me something that I just realize I'm not that smart. Their love for Jesus drove them to live for Jesus. That's a brilliant statement. Their love for who? What did they have for Jesus? And it drove them to what? Live for Jesus. That's a prayer I have for all of you. That your love for God this year, you would thrive in 25, as we've said numerous times. You would grow in your love for God just a little bit more. Just a little bit. That's all it requires. A little bit. And that would result in you living a little bit better for Jesus. And I'll bet you're going to have a greater impact at the end of the year than what you currently do. Say it with me. Your love for Jesus will drive you to live for Jesus. However you want to word that. That's worthy of a bumper sticker. That's worthy of being on a card somewhere on your refrigerator, your bathroom mirror. And if you do that, you grow in your love, you will make an amazing difference in people's lives. My prayer would be at the end of the year, each of you, or at least each family, would have a Shelby in your life. Somebody that you have invested in and you have been partly or mostly responsible bringing that person, that family to Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? You've got, what, this is what, end of April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. Look at that. 8 more months to see God use your life in a significant way. Wouldn't that be the bomb? Father, for our congregation, I commit them to you. May we grow in our love for you so that it will drive us, compel us, motivate us to then want to live for you in the sense that we are missional, that we are intentional, and we're stinking passionate about reaching people for Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. We all said amen. Amen. So I enjoyed meat today. I don't know if you did. Every once in a while, my wife will say that to me. You really liked what you did today. I went, yeah, I did. I just want you to be excited about Jesus. So as you leave here, look for an opportunity this week to represent him well to others. All right? God bless you.